We have a guest speaker with us this morning. He spoke at our men's advance a couple times. He has spoken here at the church. He's becoming kind of like an ornament. We just kind of keep you hanging around, Pastor Chris. Guys, he's got a great word for us today. Oh, my. He has preached it twice, and it's coming a third time. But it's a message that is relevant for us today. And he's going to give you some tools on how to handle issues that we're facing. Pastor Chris, thank you, thank you, thank you for coming and blessing us. And would you give it to us again? I got this three times. I got to take it three times. You know I love you.
Thank you, Pastor. Oh, man. Sing, choir? Yeah. Pastor Mark wasn't sure he knew what to do with that at the end there. Could you tell? That drummer would have took that up a notch. We'd still be dancing right now, two-stepping in this place. If you don't know what two-stepping is, that's all right. That's why you're at Harvest. We'll teach you some things. I am so blessed to be back with you guys today. I was able to be here April earlier this year. I got to speak at the men's retreat. It's good to see you men again. God bless you guys. Y'all clean up when you know your wives are in town. You know, you look better today than you do at men's retreat. You know, some of y'all, you know, you don't shave, you know, but now you're looking all right. You're like, well, I'm going to see her. I gotta be right. I really believe God has such an incredible time for us together in his word today, and I want to ask God's blessing on it. And so would you join me in a word of prayer just as we begin our time and look to God's word? God, I just pray that you would speak to us now through your everlasting word. I thank you for the Bible. It's timeless. God, it's transcendent. Though written thousands of years ago, it speaks to the exact things that we're going through today as a people, God, certainly as a nation. And I pray today that you would speak and minister to us through your word, God. Use me today, God, in a way that only you can, God. I cannot change anybody. You can. But use me, God, as your gift, as your tool to speak to your people. God, raise up this church, raise up these people, God, for the work of the Lord this week in this ministry, Lord. God, and I would pray, lastly, Lord, that you would really just help the San Francisco 49ers, God, to be able to somehow overcome, God, what is going on. And may they get a good draft pick so next year they will not be such an embarrassment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen. Before you sit down, look at your neighbor and say, neighbor. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, neighbor. Last time I saw you, you did not look this good. All right. Go ahead and sit down. In God's house. What a great honor to be back with you. I want to give honor to Pastor Perry and his wonderful wife. And to the pastors and leaders here at the church, thanks for the privilege it is to be back. You need to know that you are one of my favorite churches to come preach to. I told Pastor Perry, man, I'll come every time you ask. I'll come once a year because it is so good to come here and preach to some folks who are hungry to hear more about Jesus and the way of Jesus, and I love that. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Is where we're going to be today, and we'll get right into that in a minute. I do want to introduce my family to you. They're not here, but by way of photograph, I want you to see that a prayer life will work. That's how pretty my wife is right there. I know some of y'all looking at me like, dang, he must have prayed. Right? That's Brenda. Brenda and I celebrated 8 years married last week, actually. Because we're going through a little bit of a family tragedy, actually, we weren't able to celebrate last week, so we will be celebrating tomorrow night. God bless you. Amen. So don't call me. I'm just saying. So, you know, God bless it and call it amazing. And it is amazing to be married. It's when you're in a covenant with God, it's incredible. Marriage is all about the four-letter word, man. Work. Some of y'all think you're going to get married for love. That's what you do before you get married. And then you marry and you're like, oh, this is work. Like, we got to work at this thing. And if you're idealistic in this room, that's fine. Be idealistic. I'm just letting you know ahead of time. Marriage does not just take love. It takes work. Love is often circumstantial. You don't always feel love, but you can always do work. You ain't trying to listen to me right now. So I'm just going to talk to the real folk who want to know today. There is always hope for your marriage as long as you're willing to do the work. But if what you want is them to create and manufacture feelings of love for you, there's not hope for that, because you can't always guarantee they'll do the work, but you could always guarantee you're part of the work if you're willing to do it. That's so good. Some of y'all don't even know how good that was right there. That was good. I wish somebody had told me that year one. So if you're new at this or you're getting into it, let me tell you right now, the love is a byproduct of the good work that you do. And some of you have hard work ahead of you because you need to do some heart work. And heart work is hard work. Heart work is not easy work. Heart work is the hard work. And some of y'all need to do some hard work in the heart. And when you get the heart right and it's aware of what's real, how you react to certain things, how what type of environments your emotions create and your reactions create, you can start to recognize why there may not be feelings of love that you so desire, because you got work to do, and then they will manifest as a byproduct of cultivating the right work. I just poured a little out for me. If you don't know what that means, that's fine. But that was funny. I had this pastor friend of mine. Every time he'd say something good, he'd always pour out some of his water. And I always wanted to do that. Now I've done it, and I know why he does it. You guys, my wife and I had 3.5 years where we could not start our family, and eventually we were able to do so. We had a guy from Texas pray over us like a crazy prayer. And this is Eliana Joy. That's our little almost 2-year-old little girl right there. She is so cute and fun that I can't even begin to tell you how big of a joy it is to be her dad. It's my favorite part of being a parent is getting to learn about Jesus by watching her. Because I noticed that if I just hear her voice in the morning, I'll stop whatever I'm doing and go find her. I will run upstairs fast just because I know she's up there playing and I hear her voice. And when I think about how I respond as a broken human father, it really began to help me understand how much God loves me. That God will run up the stairs for me. That God hears my voice and can't wait to be with me. I know I want to be with God because God's powerful and amazing, but what my daughter has taught me about God is that God likes spending time with me. And I want to tell some of you that right now. Some of you need to hear that God loves you, that he looks forward to spending time with you, that he likes to run up the stairs because he knows you're in the room playing. That even though her playing with her little dolls and toys and blocks and stacking things is so minute to my intellect and my level of comprehension, I still enjoy doing it with her because she likes doing it with me. And so some of you need to recognize that though you may not understand the Bible, you may not understand God, you may not understand everything about faith or scripture or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I just want to let you know, your comprehension might be so beneath God's, but that doesn't mean God don't love you and that he don't look forward to spending time with you. I don't know who that's for. It wasn't in the first service, wasn't in the second service, but I felt like that it was important that a few of you heard today that we got to do work in our marriage and that there was others of you that needed to hear, you know what? God wants to spend time with you, because of course we want to spend time with God. He's got the answers to our problems. But I also think sometimes we need to remember, it's not just me that wants to spend time with God. God is running up the steps. God is can't wait to get into the room. God can't wait for you to wake up and take a look and just say, whatever you're going to say, gibberish. You don't even talk really good yet. But whatever she says, I love. You may not know how to pray very good. You may not know how to worship very good. You might have just saw this choir and looked at people and thought, these people look all energized and all excited, and they have no idea that I'm having a struggle in my life right now, and I'm really struggling. It's difficult, and I don't feel what they feel. I don't have what they have, and I just want to let you know that even in your gibberish, even if you don't have what they have, what you have is the love of a Father who loves you right where you are and is excited about where you are going to go. Amen. Can we all agree that right now our nation is in a broken place? Can we agree on that? Can we agree that we are living in some divided times? Is that fair? I just want to make sure that we're all kind of paying attention to the same world I'm living in, that you're living in. I want to show you a picture of my father and I. This picture is me and my dad at lunch about 5 years ago. That was the last time I saw my father alive. He died a couple months after that. We had gone on a Harley ride together. This is him and I at Crater Lake. After we went riding, we took a picture there. That was about 5 years ago. And when he died, it left such a huge void in my heart. And I didn't know what to do. And often that happens in life, right? We come upon parts of life where we didn't expect it. He died in his sleep. I never got to say goodbye. I never got to tell him all that he meant to me. And there was such a difficult place in my heart. And it was hard to deal with everything I was facing. I really didn't know what to do. But I thank God that God provided a relationship with somebody that I don't have the same background with. I don't share this man's background. I have never served time. I'm not an ex-convict. I've never been in that position, but my pastor has. And though we are so different, I thank God that though he saw me as someone different 20 years ago, he still spent the time to invest into me. And over the last 20 years, we've gotten to know each other. So where my heart had pain because my dad never met my daughter, I thank God that someone was a part of a church that taught them to take responsibility for the broken and to take responsibility for the hurt and to take responsibility for those who don't have things. And so that when my father passed, that there was somebody there that could step in and help me process through what I didn't have. And that was my pastor. And this is him. This is him when he first met my daughter. That's Pastor Dr. Sam Huddleston. Some of you guys know who he is. Dr. Sam, you know, loves my little girl. My little girl doesn't have a grandpa on my side. She doesn't have a papa. She never met my dad. And she has an abuelito, which my wife, she's Mexican, so she's got that on that side. But she didn't on my side. And I thank God that, you know, he's adopted her as a spiritual granddaughter. And what's cool about this is in the midst of how hard it was to want to have a child and to not be able to have one for 3.5 years, and then my dad dying before we were able to have a child, which then was heartbreaking, that he never got to meet my granddaughter or his granddaughter through me, my baby. It was cool that God just kind of let me know he's got his eye on my pain, and he knows it. Because my little girl was born on my spiritual father's birthday. They share the same birthday. And so it's really been this special thing. Every Thanksgiving, I come up to Sacramento. Me and my wife and I, we spend a week with Pastor Sam. And this was him and I at the Warriors game last year. We got to go to game 5 when they won it last year. And I got to take him to the game. Amen. Some Warrior fans in the house. And we do life together. We've been to Africa twice. We went to Hurricane Katrina for a week, and we volunteered there. We're going to Africa this December for 3 weeks. We raised a bunch of money to fund the building of a hospital in a very poor area of Africa, and where women would literally, it was so tragic. Like, their babies would die for basic things that every baby who gets born with and mom has available in America, but they just didn't have these basic things. And all these women would be given birth on the way in these dirty, what we think a clinic is here, that's like, oh, it's a clinic, I gotta go because it's my insurance. Like, you wouldn't need, like, those would be like the greatest hospitals ever in many parts of the world. So we raised money and we funded a hospital. It's gonna be open, and him and I are gonna go this December. I wanted you to see all that because I want you to know who I am for me to now present what I feel God wants me to share with you today. As I look across the nation and I look across the world, it is a divided country. And I want to say something to the young people right now that I want you to understand that I learned from a senator the day after the election this last year. He said to me something. I said, if you could say something to everyone in America, you know, at a certain age, what would you say? He says, this is what I would tell everyone. And I want you to learn this because I didn't understand this when I was your age, but I understand it now. And it's really helped me protect my mind and my heart from looking to places for truth that I shouldn't be looking to. And here's what he said. News agencies are not nonprofit organizations just there to serve my best interest. A nonprofit organization is there. They don't make money off of it. They just return the money back to the organization to serve the people they're serving. That's not what news agencies are. See, a lot of people over the age of 40 grew up where one of the first people they ever heard talking to them through either radio or TV was like the newscaster that you came to trust as a truth teller. But what we fail to recognize and what our generation, and especially your generation, fails to understand is that everyone you see on the news are paid millions of dollars to tell the people listening to their station the slant of the news they want them to hear to drive up ratings. Why do they want to drive up ratings? They want to drive up ratings so that they can charge Coca-Cola or insurance companies millions of dollars for 30 seconds to a minute commercial spots so they could take that money and then repay everyone exorbitant salaries to do what they do. It's a business. They have shareholders they have to pay to. Here's why that's important. It's important to recognize that because often what we do is as the church, we start looking to our news agencies for truth when we're the ones that have it. We start depending on Fox News, CNN, MSNBC to tell us the truth when we're the ones who actually have a personal relationship with the author of truth. So then this is what we don't get. We don't understand that a part of what we're always going to be watching is entertainment. And you don't get that. You actually think that they're giving you the information because they just want you to be benefited today. We really want you just to know what's going on. No. I need you to watch this and whatever emotional leveraging I can do to get you to feel like you want to watch this, whatever I can do to ramp up, to show you the people you should not like. I want to divide you. Why do the news agencies want us divided? Because unity does not sell. Wow. Unity does not make you watch. Unity makes you turn the television off, open up the shades, have a glass of tea, kick your feet up and say, wow, things are going great. And if you do that, they can't charge Coca-Cola and the insurance companies millions of dollars to pay the people millions of dollars. So they're never, ever, ever, ever going to make the news a unifying experience, ever, because it would bankrupt every news agency. So what are they selling? Division. And the sad part is that the church is so ignorant of that, that we are now listening to them and we do it. We get on Facebook and social media platforms and we just share all the same stuff that our one side of the pie tell us about. And we never listen to anyone else. We don't want to talk about that. We can't stand their point of view and we're irritated with them. And we wonder why our grandkids don't want to come to our church. When they hear us be totally ignorant of listening to any other thing except only what we believe about this. I don't know how to listen to anyone different. I don't hang out with anyone different. And we're like bemoaning the world for being so dark. And it's just so much darkness out there. It's darkness. The darkness prevails. That's always killed me to hear. You know what's happened every single time I ever walked into a dark room that had a light plugged into the wall that the switch was off and I turned the switch on? As long as I paid my light bill, you know what I'm saying? Every time I ever turned a light switch on connected to a light, you want to know what happened every single time? The darkness in the room went away. The darkness gets punked by the light every single time. The light is the bully on the block when darkness shows up. Darkness has to submit. Every single time the night sky is dominating and the sun decides it's going to rise, the darkness has to submit. The problem in our nation and in our world, the problem in our cities and our communities, the problem in our whole country right now is not that the darkness is so dark. It's that the light isn't very good at turning on the light. We want the dark deeds of people, we want them to become convicted, right, by truth, and we want them to, like, stop wanting to be sinners when they don't even have the Holy Spirit within them to convict them. And we will not repent of our own lack of modeling the right behavior of what it's like to turn the light on. We don't turn the light on. All we do is shine the brightest light of what we see, and we ramp up the same people who listen to the same news stations that repeat the same stuff, the same rhetoric that says they're the bad guys, hate them because they want to kneel. I want to stand for the flag. Well, we are going to hate them because they want to stand, and they don't understand the oppression of our people, so we don't like them. All lives matter. No, black lives matter. No, blue lives matter. How could you not understand this? I don't get why you don't get it. And we rehash the same thing back and forth, back and forth, the way the world is taught us, the church, to do. So we're repeating the same nonsensical fundraising system that only feeds the news agencies and shady politicians, and we've got the truth of how to break that corrupt system, and we don't do it. And we live in the darkness, blaming the darkness, when the problem is we're not turning on the lights. Darkness has to submit. It never wins when the lights are turned on. And we've been taught to be divided. And the church has gotten sucked into it. I listen to people I watch and read articles, and I'm like, how did we get this far away from who Jesus was? What are we doing? Acting like the world on Facebook. Just posting, yelling, don't have any ability to have a civil discourse. We can't have a civil discussion. We don't know how to listen to someone we disagree with. Have you noticed that? Young folk, you tell us. So here's why. It's an indictment on everyone over the age of 20 right now if you say what I think you would say. Do you think people over the age of 20 are really good at listening to people that disagree with them? Did you see that? You know what that says about all of us? Shame on us. Shame on everyone over the age of 20 that has taught this generation we don't listen to people that we disagree with. They don't think we even know how to do it. And we're the ones with the message of the gospel that unifies all broken parties. And we don't even know how to do it. We're acting a fool in America right now. So Jesus knew this was going to happen. So he put a story in the Bible that I think has to be listened to today with new eyes. I want to take the camera lens of scripture, and I want to zoom in on something Jesus said. In Luke chapter 10, he tells a story to a guy who comes up to him. Now, this guy's an expert in the law. What's an expert in the law mean? It's not the law of justice and law and order. It's not like this guy stood outside, like, looking at how fast camels were going by and be like, you're running too fast, like, ticket. It's not that, okay? This guy is an expert in the Mosaic law. Who's the Mosaic law written by? A guy named Moses. Moses wrote Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here we find the 613 laws that the Jewish people had to follow. If you're a note taker, you might want to write that down. 613. Everyone say 613. There were 613 laws that you had to follow if you were going to be a good Jew. Of course, you couldn't do it, so that's why you would make sacrifices to cleanse you of your unrighteousness until Jesus comes. And then he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one lamb. I'm the good, pure, spotless lamb. I'll pay for all 613. And then if you come to me, you don't have to do the 613 anymore. Except Jesus says a phrase that's really unique, and we're going to get to it right now. This expert in the law is the expert in that law. Now, the Bible's going to tell us right now what he does. Verse 25, follow along with me if you can. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Okay, so right away we know this. This guy's an expert. He knows the law back and forth really, really good. He knows everything about it, and he understands, like, what's really going on, okay? Like, that's what he gets. Now watch this. He says he's an expert in the law, and yet he's got a question he's going to ask to test Jesus. So he has an agenda. He wants to try to leverage this question to get his agenda accomplished. We don't know what his agenda is yet, but we know he has one. Watch what he says. He says, teacher, buddy, old pal, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's interesting. You know what that's like? an expert in the law asking, how do I get to heaven? You know what that's like? It's like this. It would be like you getting pulled over by a CHP off the 99, and when he rolls up to the window, he goes, hey, real quick, ma'am, sir, I just got to know real quick. Do you know, like, what the speed limit is right here? Sorry, sir, was I going too fast? No, you were fine. I just really don't know what the speed limit is out here. Could you tell me so that I would know? Like, we would all be like, wait, am I on camera? Like, I don't understand. Like, you're the guy. Like, you're the law. Like, you tell me, right? Like, how, why, I don't, what? That's what's going on. This guy's the expert in the law asking Jesus, how do I get to heaven? What do you think? And this is where Jesus teaches us how to do some things. And by the way, if you're a parent of a teenager, you need to lean in right now and pay attention, because he's going to teach you how to deal with your teenager. If you're a grandparent and you got teenagers in your home, you got to listen to this. Here's why. Because we have raised a generation of people who don't know how to do critical thinking very well. And why don't they know how to do critical thinking very well? Because we do all the thinking for them. We tell them what to think. We don't ask them what they do think. We want to indoctrinate them. Before the age of 12, you need to tell them everything to think, what to do, when to do it. Why? Because you're building in the foundational understanding of right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong, constantly. But once they get into 12, 13, they're going to start pushing back against it, want to interact with it. It doesn't mean they're going to run away and bail on it, but they will if they don't get to have healthy discourse and discussion with a trusted adult in the home where it's a safe sanctuary to deal with things they're not sure they believe yet. And if they don't get allowed to do it in the home, they're going to say, skip the home, I'll go do it somewhere else. And where's that somewhere else usually? I don't know. With some knucklehead friend that tells them a bunch of nonsense, with some liberal professor that doesn't even believe the Bible or Jesus is real and wants to teach them that, like, no, it doesn't matter what God says. So now they've been imprinted and they're receiving information. They're able to have healthy discourse with someone who's letting them actually have an opinion and teaching them to do critical thinking. But now their critical thinking is actually dysfunctional critical thinking, and they don't even let truth be a part of the discussion. Why? Because from age 13 to 17, you never let them actually think. You just told them what to do. It doesn't work. And Jesus is smart. So when this guy says, hey, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't actually answer his question. Jesus goes like this. I don't know. What's written in the law? How do you read it? I don't know. What do you think? Well, mom, dad, I mean, what do you think about this, that, and the other? Well, I just, you know what it is, man. All these people, all these athletes not kneeling for the flag. I don't understand why the I don't understand why they don't understand how hard it is to be a soldier. I don't understand how come these people don't understand they're killing us in the streets and no one's holding them accountable. You just tell them, but you don't let them think. Well, how do you think it would feel to? What do you think it feels like to be the mother of? How do you think it would feel to serve in this capacity and yet this still happens? Do you hear what that's doing? That's asking a question that invokes an answer and a critical thinking process that teaches this generation to actually deal with tough topics. Part of the reason that they're weak-minded, and we call this millennial generation like weak, they can't handle difficulty. They can't handle failure. They just like, I don't understand, it's not fair, I don't understand. We get so mad and we judge and we look down at them, and they're like that. You want to know why they're like that? Because you wanted to give them a better life than you had, so you gave them everything, and they never developed the muscle called to deal with difficulty and failure. So now they don't know how to deal with difficulty and failure, and guess whose fault it is? Yours. Because you always lifted the heavy weight. Oh, I can't help watching them fail. It would be so traumatizing. Actually, it's called healthy. They learn that they're strong enough to get through a little bit of adversity, and all of a sudden they have these muscles called adversity. So the next time someone breaks up with them, they're not like, aah! They're just like, oh man, that sucks. I'm gonna cry for a few days. I'm gonna go get some ice cream. I'm gonna get into my hobby, and I'm gonna go make some friends and hang out and kick it and let's move. But they're devastated because we never let them be, I don't know, disappointed. So a whole generation of kids were never allowed to actually face difficulty, disappointment, and discouragement. We're just always trying to cater. No, oh, don't cry. Here, how about this? No. And you're like a circus animal trying to keep the kid happy. And now nothing you do can make them happy because they just want you to be a bigger, better, badder, more expensive circus animal. Aren't you exhausted? Then stop doing it. And just ask them questions. Make them deal with it. You know what's going to happen? They're going to be really weak and feeble at lifting the bar called disappointment. But eventually, their muscles will grow. They'll get stronger. They'll be agile. They'll be capable. Ask them questions. Let them talk. Let them say things you disagree with and ask them better questions. Get into a community group at this church with some people and ask them questions they're asking that are working with their teenagers, and then steal those questions and ask them of your own teenager. And do it as a community, and then all of a sudden, we won't have a group of young people who can't handle it when things don't go their way. Jesus models that, not by giving the guy the answer he wanted, but by giving him the question that would actually expose what was going on in his heart. So you tell me, Mr. Expert, how do you read it? And what's funny is this guy actually answers Jesus. Like, how did he not know he was being set up by, like, the master of all wisdom and truth, right? But he doesn't. He's so stuck on himself and his expertism, he doesn't see it. So he answers him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So now we see that this man gives the answer that we've seen Jesus give in other places. If you're a Bible reader, you know that this is an answer Jesus gave in another portion of Scripture. In Matthew, he's asked and he gives the same exact answer. So wait, this expert in the law gives the same answer because it was actually an answer that those people that day knew. There were 613 laws and Jesus came and reduced them down to two. And that was really encouraging for a lot of people because like, man, I can't get 613 done, but I might be able to get those two done. Right? Like I can get two done. But this is the interesting thing is that Jesus puts this word and in. He says, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, love God with everything. And then Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus added in Matthew this phrase. He said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. What? The second is like it. Whoa, Jesus. What do you mean the second is like it? Well, I'm telling you guys that there's two commandments that all the law and the prophets hang on. And I don't know if you understand how big of a statement that is to say to Jewish people back in that day. All of the law and the prophets hang on two commands. And if you do them, it would open up all the blessings of God. You know what that's equivalent to in an American culture? It would be equivalent to me saying to you, if you do these two things, you will marry someone that will always be super good looking and like romantically attracted to you. You will have the best sex of your life. You will always have kids that are healthy and respectful. They will never complain, do their homework first, and then actually play with really good friends afterwards. They will get really great scholarships into really great universities. They're going to like grow up and you're going to grow old and everything's going to be great. You're going to have a really big house with a picket fence, 2.1 dogs, and you're going to be able to like make a good living and be respected at your office and nobody will ever do anything shady and you'll always be able to make a great, great income. And then you're going to win the lottery after that and you'll have enough money to travel and go and be wherever you want to go. And then you're going to be able to grow old enough to see your grandkids and your grandkids' grandkids and your life is going to be so fabulous and amazing if you just do these two commands. It's like, where do I sign up? Right? Because that's what our American culture wants. To the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, for you to tell them all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands was huge. Wait, what? Love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I got to do Deuteronomy 6, 4 and Leviticus 19, 18. So the expert in the law knows I can't get to heaven. I can't be blessed unless I do these. Okay, well, I know who God is. God's Yahweh, God's El Shaddai, God's Elohim, God's, you know, like Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah, like, that's God. So we know who God is, but we got a problem, don't we? Because, like, who's this person? This is a little subjective. So the expert in the law says next, and seeking to justify himself. But first, Jesus actually says this. He goes, Jesus doesn't even give more. He goes, yeah, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Just like, yeah, you're right. But the guy still had an agenda, and now he's going to go after his agenda. He says this next. But seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and I would argue the most important question anyone ever asked Jesus is this. And who is my neighbor? I mean, I know who God is. I know who I got to love God. But you said the second is like it, which means I've got to love my neighbor. In fact, Jesus seems to suggest that if you think you're doing a really good job at loving God, but you don't really do a good job of understanding how important it is to love your neighbor, that maybe you don't really love God like you think you do, because the second is like it. Equal to, equivalent of. You'd better figure out how to do both, because Jesus doesn't separate the two. They're combined. We separate them in our mindset. We compartmentalize. I love God. I don't really care for those people. I can't stand when I see those people on the news. I hate that they're kneeling. I don't understand why they don't understand why we're kneeling. I can't stand that they keep talking about all lives matter. Don't they understand we're trying to like get people to care about black lives? I don't understand why you don't care about the officers and how hard it is to be an officer now and day, and they just want to go home at night, not die. And we just look constantly at these issues from just one angle, one lens. And Jesus is sitting there in the middle of this, and this guy is like, hey, I want to go to heaven. I know who God is, but who's my neighbor? Like, in essence, who do I have to love to go to heaven? Or maybe even better yet, who is it okay that I really don't love and still can go to heaven? Is it okay that I don't really like those people? I like don't love them at all. In fact, I can't stand their political viewpoints. I can't stand the way that they act. I can't stand how they complain. I can't stand how they rob the city. I can't stand how they don't appreciate the struggle. I can't stand how ignorant they are. I can't stand that they're not woke. I can't stand that. Is it okay that I don't love them? I still would love you though, right? And I could still go to heaven, right? Like that's not my neighbor. That might be y'all's neighbor, but that ain't my neighbor. To this, Jesus replied with a story that I would argue can change the world. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and then they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, everybody say one. Y'all gonna have to do better than that. Come on, y'all. I've done this twice. It's my third service. It's your first service. I'm more tired than you. You're gonna have to pick me up. And the louder you are, the better I preach. So y'all need to get in gear and act right. If you don't like my preaching, it's your fault because you're too quiet. So do your role. I'll do mine. It's a team effort. Teamwork makes the dream work. I'll preach great. You respond great. If that's all right, say yeah. We got a church. Everybody say one. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Goes the original crowd. See, actually, Jesus tells a joke right here. Now, it's not very funny to us because we don't really understand it, but Jesus tells a joke. Some of you may not know that Jesus was funny, but Jesus was funny. I grew up in church where we do these really like weird plays where Jesus would always be wearing white with like a purple sash. And he would always speak like super boringly. And I was a teenager, I'd always look at that and be like, I don't really want to follow that guy. He'd always be like, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And I'd be like, wait, that's the guy? It's not very compelling. Like, give me a little juice, bro. Like, be passionate about something. And he would just always be like, let the little children come unto me. And I'm like, you're a little creepy. I don't really want my kids playing with you. You're weird, man. Just keeping it real. And so then when I got into studying the Bible and I realized Jesus was hysterical. He tells such a funny joke right here. It's not funny to you because you don't really understand, but let me bring it up to speed. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was this really small, windy road that went through the hills, and the road was no wider from this edge of that speaker to maybe like halfway through or this edge of that speaker, and it would go, and then robbers would hide in these crevices of the cracks of the mountain, and there was a cliff on the other side of the road, and they would jump out, and there was no like cameras or CSI back then, so like whatever they would take, run away, and that was that. You had your stuff stolen. You could never really get it back. It was just the way it was. But Jesus says that this guy gets beaten up, left for dead in this road, and then a priest comes by and he happens to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And this is what's interesting is that the man is beaten up and he's thrown down, left half for dead, and he's tore up and he's beat up, and then it says that the priest comes by on the same road and he passes by on the other side of the road. There is no other side of the road. There is no other side. That means that when Jesus tells them this, everyone's listening to the story thinking like, oh man, that priest, what a guy. Because it means the priest, the religious leader who should have modeled what it looked like to care for someone who was broken and hurt in the way, literally in order to continue on his way, doing what he wanted to do for his life, he had to literally go like this. And continue on his way. And in essence, what he's doing is saying, it's not, I'm not the one beat up, busted down here, okay? Guess what? It's not my problem, right? Like, I'm not the one shooting each other in the inner cities, right? I'm not the one doing black-on-black crime. That's not my problem. I'm not the one leaving all these kids without fathers, the father of this generation in the black community. That's not my problem. I'm not the one doing it. I raise my kids. Okay, my kids ain't hooked on craziness. Like, that's not my problem, right? Like, I'm not cheating the welfare system, right? This ain't my problem. I mean, what this got to do with me, right? I'm a Christian, man. I'm going to do my thing. I'm trying to serve God and honor God, and this ain't me. I don't got nothing to do with this, right? And he has to step over the problem and pretend it's not there because it's not his problem, it must not really be a problem. So to the Levite, everybody say two. The Levite, he happens to come by on the same place and saw him, but when he saw him, he passed by on. So now the Levite does the same thing and he's got to roll up and go, I'm out. Now, who's the Levite? The Levite was called to a holy life in the Old Testament. Levites were not allowed to touch dead bodies or the fluid coming out of a dead body. So he couldn't touch this man without going unclean. So now he has what you and I often have to go to work and deal with, which is called situational ethics. You have a decision you have to make, and it's going to impact and hurt two different groups of people one way or the other. Are you going to hurt these people or these people? When you vote, am I going to hurt these people or these people? Or am I going to, when I talk about this issue, am I going to care more about these people's point of view or these people's point of view? And the Levite has that same thing, coming upon a broken man saying, gosh, I got to get to work. And if I touch him, I'm unclean and I can't go do God's work. Or I just got done doing work and I want to go home and see my family who I haven't seen in the last 8 days. I want to see my wife and my kids. And if I do this, for 7 days, I'm unclean and I can't go home. So which one? What do I do? What's right? What's wise? Because sometimes it's not about what's right, it's about what's wise. Sometimes we want to always do what's right, and you need to do what's right, but sometimes both are right. So what do you do when both are right? You have to do what's wise. And sometimes what's wise is what's wise now for you in this season. It will be different 5 years from now. And you learn to be okay with that. And he decides, I'm going to step over and keep going. And then this is what's interesting is that Jesus knows his listeners. And he's telling this narrative in a story. One, I had you say one. Two, I had you say two. Why? Because he was using a commonly known nursery rhyme and understanding culturally, like in terms of what we would call a nursery rhyme. They wouldn't call it that. But it's kind of something their culture knew. For instance, if I said right now, finish the nursery rhyme statement. And I said, the three blind. Boom. If I said the three little, you would all mostly know about the three little pigs if you ever heard the American culture like nursery rhyme about that. What's the three little pigs deal? Well, the first little house was made of straw and he huffed and puffed and the wolf blew the house down. The second one was made of wood and he huffed and puffed and he blew the house down. And then the third house was made of brick and he huffed and he puffed, but the house stood firm. You know the third house is made of brick because that's what you know. There was called the three groups coming and going. And the three groups coming and going were always a priest, a Levite, and then another Jew who would go back and forth from where he lived to the temple where the presence of God was. And that Jew's job was to go back and help provide support to the priest and the Levite for the needs of the spiritual needs of the people. So they would go there and sweep up. They would move grain. They would bring in the lambs. They would clean up lamb dung so that the place didn't stink when the priest came in to do the sacrifices. They would take care of the needs, make sure there was enough oil and wine that was stocked for the offerings that they would do. And they were constantly doing all these things to make sure that the spiritual needs of the people could be taken care of in the same way. A lot of you volunteer and help make this church happen. You provide support because you know that that's part of what it means to actually be alongside the church. So they're doing that. So when everyone's listening to Jesus' story, here's what they know. They know, oh, I know how this story ends. The priest, okay, Jesus, you. I know this story, the priest and the Levite. Now the next guy who's going to come, who's going to be the neighbor, the answer to the question you're about to tell us is the other Jew, the you know, the the marksman, the blacksmith who makes stuff, or the carpenter who makes homes, or the banker, or whatever it is. But somebody in my local community who's a fellow Jew, he's the one that's going to come. And then I would argue Jesus changed the world because he changes the story and he changes the narrative in verse 33 when he says this, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan? Wait, what, Jesus? There was nobody that the Jewish people hated more than the Samaritans. Nobody. Mishnah 8:10 is a book of old Jewish rabbinical prayers. Mishnah 8:10 says this. This is a Jewish rabbinical prayer back in the day. And do not let the Samaritan inherit eternal life. Oschkerli was a Jewish writer in the first century era, and he said this: the skin of a Samaritan is equal to that of the skin of swine, which the pig was the detestable animal to the Jewish people. It was an unclean animal. To touch it meant you were unclean for a week without doing an offering. You could never go back with your family, and you could never be in the house of God. Our own Bible, in John chapter, 8, verse 45, says that the Pharisees got mad at Jesus and said, aren't we right in saying that you are demon-possessed and a Samaritan? That's what they accuse Jesus of. They equate demon possession, the source of evil, with being a Samaritan. That's how bad they hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they're half-breeds. They come from the slave woman. They don't come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They come from that other group. You know, they married the colored folk, and that's why their skin is so different. We don't deal with those folks. That's the Ishmaels. Ishmael's not Isaac. He's not the promised one. He comes, you know, that's a shady story. We're embarrassed to them. Yeah, I guess we're kind of related somehow, some way, but that ain't, man, that's them, dude. And they got their own problems. They eat swine and pork. They don't even respect that. They worship at the wrong mountain and do things on the wrong days. They do things so different when it comes to, like, God and, like, that ain't us, man. They always care about their causes and deals, and they don't understand we're supposed to care about these things. Why do you vote and care about those things? How could you call yourself a Christian and vote like that? Don't you understand? You can't do that, right? Like, that's, come on, man. What? And here's the deal. Jesus uses the Samaritan as the third person, and watch what he does. The Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That's an emotional disposition. The first thing that the Samaritan does is that the Samaritan has pity on somebody he's supposed to not like. He's supposed to be irritated by. He's supposed to be annoyed by because they don't do things or think things the way we think them. He has pity on him. Can I say something bold to some of you in this room? There are some of you in this room that need to have a moment like that where you have pity because you have no pity or compassion for people that are different than you. You have no compassion for people of color in this room and what it's like to be black in America. Hold on. And you have no understanding of what it is. Why? Because you've never had any of them over for dinner. Your kids have never seen you have someone different over for lunch or dinner. They don't even know you have a close friend where you listen to them and listen and learn what's it like to be. Because I can't imagine why anyone would kneel in front of the flag, and yet you support that. I want to hear about that. And I don't want to hear about it to force you to understand my point of view so you respect the flag. I want to hear about it so I learn, like, wait, you mean you can love Jesus and have a different opinion about that? And I want to sit with someone who's all about the flag, who supports the troops, and understand, oh, that's why you feel like it's only about supporting troops, right? Okay, like, your heart's good there too. I want to, like, learn to do this. And Jesus says that the Samaritan stopped long enough to have pity on him. Have you stopped long enough to get down close enough and embarrass yourself to be like, is he alive? Because I am now close enough to this broken person where I am listening to his heartbeat to see if he's alive and okay. Who, sir, ma'am, who are you having compassion on like that? Because Jesus says that that's what the Samaritan does, but he's not done. He then bandaged his wounds, and then he pours oil and wine on him. Why oil and wine? Well, because oil and wine is actually Jesus' brilliant storytelling, because he's referring to what the priest and the Levite would have had to do in the temple. See, the priest and Levite would have been in the temple, and there was a thing called the pouring offering that they used to have to do in the old temple. They would take oil and wine and pour it on the altar where there was fire underneath, and it would consume the sacrifice. But before the sacrifice of lamb would go on there, he would put the oil and wine on it, and it would pour out. And they would say this phrase in Hebrew that when translated in English says this: this, and let my life be poured out, oh God, on your altar like this oil and wine. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is, he is transitioning what and redefining what the temple really is. He's saying, I don't want you pouring your oil and wine out on just some building or on the manufactured artifacts of a building of sacrifice. I want you to find the broken, hurt people around your life and community and pour your life as an offering into people who are different than you and broken than you, and not keep stepping over the top of them like it's just not your problem, but learn to say, there's no such thing in the body of Christ as their problem. It's our problem from now on. Then he puts him on his donkey and he leads him into town. Do you know how embarrassing it would have been for you to be caught up bringing someone that the whole city thought you should hate? That would be like, for some of you, like giving some honorable position to someone you can't stand in politics and literally walking them around like, I'm supposed to hate this person. And I don't like what they stand for, but I'm... they're hurt, and I got to do, and I got to be. And he walks him into town on his donkey. He could have lost his job, his status. People could have looked at him like, are you out of your mind? We don't kick it with those. We don't help those people. Then he takes him to the inn, and he takes care of him. And then watch this. The very next thing he says is, he tells the innkeeper, look after him, and when I return, I will give you any extra expense for what it is that you may have. Why is that? Because in the old culture of the Jewish way, if you died on someone else's time, it was your dime. You had to pay for their funeral services, which were not cheap. So he tells the innkeeper, look, you look after him, but if he dies on you, I'll still cover it, even though it should be on you. I am going to see to it that this guy doesn't just raise his hand and come to Jesus, and then I clap and I'm excited that my church had someone come to Jesus, but next week if they need to come to dinner or have someone go to Starbucks with them to talk about this new life of leaving their old life of hell into heaven, I'm actually going to be available. Because the church loves to celebrate new life in Jesus. We don't like to change our calendar to actually help them live that life out. Oh, people come to Jesus, people come to Jesus. Hey, would you be available to actually meet for the next like 6 weeks with them one-on-one and walk them through how to have a devotional time, how to pray, how to do that? No, well, dude, I've got this meeting with some of my friends. I mean, I got to watch the game, and I got a couple fantasy football leagues, and I'm in a few softball leagues, and you know, I got this thing I do, and plus, man, I can't miss that new show Oprah's putting out. So, you know, I got stuff I got to do. But helping people walk through their relationship with Jesus ain't one of them. That's broken. That's a broken part of the church. And we want the world to come convicted, and we don't want to repent inside. And Jesus asks the Samaritan the question of all questions. So, which of these three would you say was a neighbor? Since we're trying to find the definition of a neighbor. Who would you say was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replies, The one who had mercy on him. He hates the Samaritan so bad that he won't even say the word Samaritan. So, who's your neighbor? Somebody who looks like you, talks like you, acts like you, listens to the same kinds of music as you do? Votes like you? Is that your neighbor? Not according to Jesus. Actually, according to Jesus, your neighbor is somebody that is different than you, that doesn't think like you, who doesn't act like you or vote like you or listen to music like you or dress like you or have the same values of you. And Jesus says, if the world could just do what I say and learn to love their neighbor, it would change, world peace would come. It would change the world. Why? Because all of a sudden, people who usually are supposed to hate each other start to actually listen and care and come to Jesus and like find this new connection and unity. And all of a sudden, news stations wouldn't know what to report negatively because we'd actually start changing the narrative into the narrative Jesus says that we could do and we have the power. And it would become a life-transforming issue. And guess what? In America, it is a black and white issue because we have a black and white history, okay? Like we're the only, like to my knowledge, reading the history books, we're the only place that ever like enslaved people, and then when we set them free, made them live amongst the people that oppressed them. Okay, the Jewish people got to leave Egypt in Exodus. Okay, they got to leave and go do their own life. You try to set, quote, people free, and then you actually have all these invisible systems to oppress them. and it works and it continues to work for years and years and years and years and years, it's a black and white story. But I'm going to tell you, it's not a black and white. It's not a skin issue. It's a heart condition. Because you got black people killing black people in Africa. You go to Darfur and you got one tribe killing another tribe and they don't care that they're black. You go to Scotland and Ireland and Protestants and Catholics have been killing other white people for years. It's a skin issue here because we got a skin history here, but it's not a skin problem. It's a heart condition. So my question to you today is, who's your neighbor? And more importantly, are you loving your neighbor? Because if the only people that you hang out with, talk to, listen to, kick back with, and get together with are people who look like you, act like you, talk like you, dress like you, laugh like you, listen to things, watch things, vote like you, I have news for you, church. You're part of the darkness because you do not love your neighbor as yourself. You love yourself as yourself. And you've surrounded yourself with people just like you, and then we're inviting the world into that? No wonder they don't want it. The music industry should not be teaching the church how to collaborate with people different than them. We shouldn't have to watch a music video to see people from two different total industries and music styles come together to sing one song and be like, oh, so that's what it's like. It's like, they can do it, but the church has like this impossibility to actually have a civil discourse and conversation. So my question for you today is this. Are you really loving your neighbor, or are you just loving you in the person of people around you who just remind you of yourself? Because you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. I could do that by myself. You know what I need the Holy Spirit for? To love people who frustrate me, who for doing things when it comes to kneeling or standing. To the people who frustrate me when it comes for, is it blue lives or black lives? People who frustrate me when they say things that are abusive and hurtful and I don't understand why. It's like I need to be able to interject Jesus's power and truth and unity and the spirit of the Good Samaritan into those places and show the world that if we just turn the switch on, the darkness will go away. So I'm going to ask you a question. With every head bowed, every eye closed. Has Jesus convicted you with his truth today? Has he illuminated who your real neighbor is? Is it time for some of you to set up a lunch appointment with someone different? Is it time for you and your wife to sit down and say, who could we invite over? Our kids need to watch us listen to people different than us. Our kids need to watch us learn from people who are different. Our kids need to watch us have people over that we have a healthy discourse and not get red-faced and angry or shut down and quiet and passive and just courteous and nice, but really inside we're burning with fire. It's like, no, our kids need to see that we know how to learn about our Samaritan neighbor, our different, our other, our opposite. What would happen if the whole nation of Christians just did what Jesus said was the most important commandment? I mean, can you imagine what would happen if we just did what he said? What if we did what Jesus said was the most important thing and we loved our neighbor as ourselves? World peace. The news would go bankrupt tomorrow because they'd have nothing to tell us that was bad because we would change and take over the narrative. And I want to lead a campaign to do it, but we need a church to do what Jesus said. So if you're here today and you would say, you know what, Pastor Chris, I know for a fact that God has shown me some things about who my real neighbor is, my biblical neighbor, and I'm not so sure I love my neighbor very well. I don't hate him, maybe. I don't know, I would say I'm a racist, but I know for a fact that it's been a long time since I got down and had empathy and compassion for the people who disagree with me. It's been a long time since I listened to someone's opinion that was different than mine. I don't do that very well, and I don't want to do it. But that's why I need Jesus. If you're here today and that would be you, would you slip your hand up to Jesus and say, Jesus, I heard you today and I want to get on this work called loving my neighbor as myself, my real neighbor. Would you raise your hand to Jesus and say, Jesus, that's me. I heard you and I want to respond. Let me show this world how to turn the light switch on by loving those that are my neighbor. in this world. Jesus, I come before you. I thank you for this word. I pray, God, it would spread through this community, through this church, God, like wildfire. I pray, God, it would take over conversations and communities. I pray kids would grow up in homes where they see things that none of us in this room grew up watching, God, that we would be intentional, because the days are dark, but they're dark because we don't turn the lights on. And I pray, God, that you would use this church to turn the lights on. They're already doing something so rare in America. We've got such a mix in here at every service. It's beautiful. It's what it ought to be. But God, may we take it one step further, not just be, God, content that we could put blacks and whites, browns, purples, greens, blues in one room, but God, that we would not be content with that, but God, we would want more. We'd want to also not just model that we could sit together, but God, not just in church. I don't want to just sit in church together. I want to sit at dinner together. I don't want to just sit in a small group together. I want to sit at breakfast together. I want to go on vacation. I want to see each other, listen to each other, and it will be hard, but that's why we need you. And the world needs this story, and the world needs a church doing what you said all the law and the prophets. Hang on. Love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Would you use us to love our biblical neighbor with the power of the Holy Spirit so that the world can see the light that we're turning on with the light switch? And I pray this in Jesus' name.